Well, good evening. I was wondering if y'all were going to say anything for a little bit there. That would be kind of awkward for the preacher. But thank you. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, tonight we'll be looking at verses 16 through 31, specifically verses 22 through 31. The message I want to preach tonight is entitled, Proclaiming Christ to a Christ-Ignorant People. Evangelism and outreach is something you know is on my heart and mind a lot. And this is one of those passages that I think to be more than just a little relevant, especially in our modern context. Proclaiming Christ to a Christ-ignorant people. Let's begin reading in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's referring to Silas and Timothy there, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we bow before you, and we bow in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our hope of access to you. And yet we know if our faith is in Jesus, then we are welcome. Because Jesus has done everything that is necessary for us to be right with you and for us to come before you in prayer. Lord, as we pray, we are reminded how precious is our privilege. We did not earn it. We did not deserve it. We have not obligated you to hear us in any way. We plead Jesus and his blood and His righteousness alone. That is our only hope. And it is a sure hope for us tonight. God, we pray that You will open our eyes and our ears afresh to see and hear Your truth and to love what we see, to understand it, and to be able to obey it. May Your Spirit work in our hearts, God, that we would savor Your truth, that we would love it with all our hearts and be drawn more to You. You know every need. You know the needs of this church. And God, we pray that You will fulfill all Your good purposes for us, for Your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Toto, I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Any of y'all know what movie that comes from? Maybe a little familiar with it. So says the young Kansas native Dorothy to her dog Toto. She expresses her trembling wonder at the wonderful land of Oz right before she meets the good witch, who will give her a magical pair of ruby slippers to send her off on her quest to see the wonderful Wizard of Oz, who dwells in the magnificent and dazzling Emerald City. If you've not seen The Wizard of Oz, I would say you've missed out on one of our modern culture's most iconic movies. It's provided many generations with many quotable lines, and even in quoting Dorothy's words to Toto, you probably thought of 5 to 10 more lines from that movie that instantly you could quote if I asked you. Her lines specifically here stand as one of the most famous lines in cinema history. So memorable is the line that it's become enshrined in our cultural terminology and vocabulary. Toto, I've got a feeling that we're not in Kansas anymore. We say that whenever we face a situation that's pretty unfamiliar to us. It's what we utter, and if other people are around when we say it, we probably get a chuckle or two. Whenever we encounter a group of people who are very unlike what we're used to in terms of dress or speech or customs, those words just flow out. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. And in our current political, spiritual, culture, and religious climate, we Christians can rightly and legitimately make use of Dorothy's words to express our own sense of being in a place that is wholly unfamiliar to us, even scary. Over 1,500 years, Christians have had societies in which Christendom, whatever that is, Christendom mostly held the cultural supremacy and sway, and 1,500 years of that is quickly coming to an end. And we are increasingly finding ourselves in a world more akin to the world of the Roman Empire in which the early church found itself, a world in which biblical Christianity is usually misunderstood, at best is given a minority report, and is a sect to be tolerated, but certainly not celebrated, and nor given much voice in the wider culture. Let's be honest here. Our culture and the people who make up our culture are increasingly distanced from true biblical Christianity and from the gospel that we preach. In short, we find ourselves compelled to speak truth. We preach God, truth, man, judgment. In short, to use the words of those who heard Paul, Christianity has become strange to those around us. This is what the intellectual elite labeled the message Paul preached. They said specifically, "You bring strange things to our ears." And for us today, even here in the Bible Belt, we find ourselves increasingly surrounded by people who have virtually no exposure to true biblical Christianity and are so distant to it that when they're actually confronted with it, it is strange. And in years gone by, we could generally assume most people either grew up in church or grew up at least somewhat associated with the church, or at least had enough familiarity with the church to respect the name of God and respect the name of Jesus and try to be good according to the golden rule, at a bare minimum. But this is simply not the case anymore, and we need to stop pining away after what once was and start living in the reality of what is. Because the only thing many people know today about church is the mostly false gospel that they hear on television, the clever slogans posted on church signs. Some of them are okay every now and then. Other ones make me cringe. What they observe in co-workers who profess to be Christians through their Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts and put prayer back in school bumper stickers. That's their exposure to it. As the church, we need to recognize the reality in which we live. It's not 1900. It's not 1950. It's not 1980. It's not even the year 2000. It's 2016. And what this means is that when it comes to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can no longer just walk up to someone and say, "You need to be saved." And they know what we're talking about. And right then and there, they repent and believe in Jesus. That doesn't happen much anymore. Further, what it means is that as the church, we must recommit ourselves to a full-orbed biblical presentation of the gospel. And we are thankful that God has not left us to ourselves to try to figure out what that is. Here in Acts 17, we have a precious treasure from God that I believe He desires to use to enlighten us and equip us to reach a culture of people that are both ignorant to the gospel and hostile as well. And if you pay close attention, if you've ever studied the book of Acts, you know there's a difference in approach depending on where the gospel is being preached. This is a little bit longer introduction, but bear with me on this. You go back to Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and you compare it with Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 17. You will find that while they both proclaim the exact same Jesus and the exact same hope, they do not go about it in exactly the same way. What I mean is this. Peter was in a context when he preached in which there was a common foundation that he shared with his hearers, that he didn't have to take time to build certain truths into his sermon. They were already there. His audience consisted mostly of people who understood and accepted the authority of the Old Testament. They understood the law of Moses. There was a common acceptance of basic truths about God, about reality, about hope in a coming Messiah. He didn't have to establish any of that. It was already there. But when Paul was preaching in Athens, he did not preach in a context like what Peter preached in at Pentecost. It was a radically different context, a context in which they said the gospel was strange to their ears. Paul had no common foundation from which to build his message. He had to lay that foundation, which means that his approach would not look like Peter's approach, even though he was proclaiming the same God, the same Christ, and the same hope of salvation. And so words are dangerous, but if you want to seek out a methodology of sorts, or better, if you want to have a pattern of evangelism and outreach for our current day, then we do much better to pay attention to what Paul's doing here in Acts 17 than we do to what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2. There's a lot we can learn from what Paul has to say here in his presentation of the gospel to a city and a people who were ignorant of it. And there's a lot more we could say than what we're going to say tonight. Could have multiple messages on this, but there's a few points I want to hone in on. Two main points of emphasis made by Paul in his preaching that we do well to pay very close attention to and make use of in our own efforts to articulate the gospel and share the gospel with those around us. We see Paul proclaiming the whole truth about God and man, and we see him proclaiming the whole truth about Jesus and the coming judgment. And so let's just apply that to ourselves, make it more personal. If we're going to better be able to reach people who are unfamiliar with and even hostile to the gospel, we must proclaim the whole truth about God and man and the whole truth about Jesus and the coming judgment. And let's look at each one of these in order. We must first proclaim the whole truth about God and man. And so let's consider what we must say about God based on what Paul says for us here. Look again at verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And again, I say what we must say about God, because we can no longer assume that people understand even the most basic truths about God and His nature. Paul knew, in this context, just how confused the people in Athens were on who God was. That's why he started preaching in the first place. The city was filled with idols, and he was provoked to go and preach the truth. They were confused. And Paul started this message in this huge gathering of the intellectual elite by stressing certain truths about God. Notice, he does this before he ever gets to Jesus in the judgment. Okay? He starts with who God is. And just, there's again more we could say, but what are some things that Paul identifies in preaching who God is to people who don't know Him? First, he stresses that God is Creator. God is Creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. The God who made the world and everything in it. He is Creator. And some thoughts on this. You can draw this somewhat from what Paul said. First, he didn't use outside materials. When God made the world, he did not use outside materials. We can't conceive of making something or building something without having all the materials available that we then assemble. When this church was built, they had to get all the lumber, all the drywall, the electrical, everything like that. Now you can tell I'm not mechanically oriented and all that stuff. But they had to get the lights and the windows and the doors. And then they had to put it together. When God made the universe, He didn't have stuff that He got it all ready and then followed the instruction manual on how to assemble the universe. It's not how it worked. Not only did He not use outside materials, He did not need outside help. He did not need outside help. It doesn't say God and all those with Him. It says God who made the world and everything in it. When I was in high school shop class, we were making, you know, they always give you some task, one final project where, you know, you make something sweet for your mom or your aunt or something like that. And we were making spice racks. And I was doing pretty good. I was getting stuck on one point. So the shop teacher comes over and kind of helps me get that one little angle and curve that was proven difficult. I needed help. God did not. Then come and say, wait a minute. No, God, stop there. You need to back up, redo that, throw that part out. Let's put a new... It's not how it worked. God didn't have anyone helping Him make the universe. Another thought, He did not take very long. It's amazing how controversial this is. But it only took God 6 days. It should not be a great leap of logic or science, and especially of God's power, to acknowledge that God is fully capable of creating a fully mature universe. And lastly, He did all this, how? By speaking. God created by speaking. Speaking. He said, let there be, and there was. What He spoke is what came into existence. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Psalm 33:6-9. By the Word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God made everything by speaking. That's power. So God is Creator. Another truth Paul brings out is that God is ruler. He didn't just create everything. He rules over everything that He made. Again at verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He's ruler. He's master. He's sovereign. And as Creator, He has absolute rights over all of us. Absolute rights. We have no rights next to God. He has all rights over against us. He has the right to define us, who we are, what we are to be doing. He has the right to command us, and He has the right to judge us. And we all say, amen, we get that. That's strange to the world out there. You just see the views of God that are popular in our culture by our politicians, by liberal Christians who have compromised on every key important doctrine and have completely abandoned the faith. This is strange to them. God command, they remake God in their image. But He has the right, and His rule is not determined by our acceptance of it. God is Master. He is sovereign. He is Lord. God rules over us each and every moment, even if we never acknowledge it. People who live their lives in rebellion against God, blaspheming His name, rejecting Him, trying to make other people say, there is no God. Guess what? God rules over their life. The very breath with which they utter those words, God gave them. And it is a testimony to His mercy and His great patience that they are even alive to speak those words. God is Creator, ruler, third, sustainer. Look at verse 25. It says, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the sustainer of all of us. What does Job say? This is repeating what I just said under rulers, under God as ruler. Of a truth, this is Job 34, 12 through 15. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave Him charge over the earth, and who laid on Him the whole world? If He should set His heart to it and gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust of the earth. We continue to exist each and every moment because God sustains us for it. Every breath we take, every beat of our heart, God gives it. God gives it. He sustains us. Fourthly, we see Paul showing us that God is independent. God is independent. Look at verse 25 again. Or I should say verses 24 and 25. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. As though He needed anything. God is not limited to what we can build for Him. That's what Paul's saying. This means that God is not bound to, God cannot be contained within the walls of any temple as though He dwelt there and not outside of it. God is spirit and He is everywhere. This means we have to break ourselves of the concept of speaking and thinking of the church building as though it were merely the replacement of the Old Testament temple. God is bigger than the buildings we build for Him. The house of the Lord, in its truest sense, is not a building, but the people. Individual believers and the people as a whole. Technically, what this means is we don't go to Temple Baptist Church. We gather as Temple Baptist Church. And this is indeed a special building. I don't want to denigrate that. Because of the purpose for which it's been built. And so because of the purpose that this building has, we better be careful as to what we do when we gather here. But the building is not the house of the Lord. It is the building where the people of God gather to corporately worship Him. This is important because so many people in our culture think of the Christian God in terms of the church building. And they have no concept, none, that He is in fact God over all things and that He is God everywhere. Such a misconception is only encouraged when our behavior in the church building is viewed to be much different than our behavior outside of the church building. That's the holy spiritual place you go. But you're not like what you are in there when you're out here. There's been too much of a disconnect between being here and the rest of our lives outside. People need to see that the God we worship is bigger than a building, and that His people worship and obey Him, not just when they enter the church building, but everywhere they go and everywhere they are. So God is not limited to what we can build for Him, neither is He limited by anything we can do for Him. He's not limited by anything we can do for Him. This means, well, Paul says, He's not served by human hands, as though He needed anything. When it comes to serving God, we must never think in any way that our service helps God or enriches Him from some deficiency or lack or need that is intrinsic to Him. It's easy to get a mindset that says, because when you serve people, you're doing things for them that they can't do for themselves. But when it comes to serving God, we are not doing anything for Him that He can't do for Himself. God has no deficiencies. He has no lack. He has no needs. In fact, Paul says, not only is it true that God is completely independent of us, it is the flip of that is true, that we are absolutely dependent upon Him. In Him, Paul says, or He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. If anything will grate on people today, it is this. It's namely the fact that God does not need them in any way, but that they need Him in every way. People do not want to be told that they are dependent. And if we're honest, we don't like to be told that either. But such will always be a reliable indicator of whether or not the person you are witnessing to has a true understanding of God, because most people do not believe that God is absolutely independent of them, and they do believe that they are at least somewhat independent of God. And Paul is shattering that myth. It is a strange thing for people to hear that their lives and everything about their lives is dependent upon God, who is completely independent of them. And yet that is exactly what Paul is saying. And that's what we must proclaim. God does not need us, but we absolutely desperately need Him. So we must proclaim the whole truth about God, and what we must say about God to our culture that is so unfamiliar with Him is that He is creator. He is ruler. He is sustainer. He is independent. And once we have proclaimed the whole truth about God, then we proclaim the whole truth about man. So here's what we must say about man, or humanity. And again, this is important because there's great confusion today as to who we are as a human race, where we came from, who we are accountable to. We must not assume that people automatically understand who made them and why it matters that He made them the way that He did. We must not assume that people automatically understand the foolishness of sin and idolatry that resides in their hearts and directs their lives. We have to take great pains to help people grasp both their existence and their responsibility to God, because it's no longer a given that they will understand that, or that they do. And so what we must say about humanity is at least twofold. In verse 26, we get this truth: we exist because God made us. Seems pretty obvious, but it is incredibly profound for our day and age. What does Paul say? He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. We exist because God made us. That's what Paul is telling them. Not just any God, but the one true God. And think about what Paul says. God grew humanity from one man, Adam. He grew humanity. He grew our race from one man, Adam. And if we pay careful attention to the language he uses, we see that Adam and Eve didn't evolve, but were the product of God's own special creation. The language here powerfully affirms what Genesis teaches, that God, in a special creative act, made the human race. He didn't develop them over time. All of us were created in God's image. every single human being on this planet. Even the vilest and most offensive people that we at times wish would be taken out, they bear the image of God. Every person is a descendant of Adam and Eve and therefore has immense value because of that. And in a culture saturated with evolutionary thought, it is one of the most significant things we can say is that your life, your existence is not an accident. It's not the product of chance. You exist because you were made. God grew humanity from one man, Adam, and God directs the movement of human history. That's clearly what Paul says. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. He directs the formation of all nations. He determines how big they get, how powerful they get. And when he's ready to say, you can't go any further, they don't go any further. He also directs the placement of all births. That means you were born, where you were born, and to whom you were born, by the will and purpose of God. That's humbling. Some people are born into great circumstances. Other people are born into really bad ones. And we cannot fathom all that God is doing in bringing people to life where He does, when He does, and to whom He does. We must help people understand that God has placed them on this earth and has placed them where they are. Secondly, we exist for God and to know Him. This again, it seems basic, but this is not basic to people anymore. This isn't a reflex for them. Look at verses 27, 29. Paul says, God did these things, had determined the boundaries of their dwelling, that they seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God made us to seek after Him. It is our duty as people, human beings, to seek after God. And we can tell that to a non-believer. It is your duty to seek God. And yet, none of us seek Him in truth. We know that from Romans 1, Romans 3. No one seeks after God. Each goes his own way. And so to convey this, Paul uses some interesting terminology when he says of how people try to feel their way toward Him and find Him. I mean, look at what he says again in verse 27. He did all this that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us. The imagery here is of a person haplessly and vainly wandering about in the dark trying to find something. And one commentary puts it this way, and I think it's a very good insight. The point being made is not God is close so people can find Him, but rather it's this. People cannot find God, but it's not because He's far away. All human attempts to comprehend itself in relation to the divine, to seek the divine, whatever they conceive the divine to be, all human attempts fall way short. Falls way short. This means that the very best, the most noble human attempts at reaching up to the divine always rest on a faulty foundation, and they always aim in the wrong direction. And Paul shows that by quoting from pagan writers and even from a poem that is directed to the Greek god Zeus. All idolatry of any form represents an abysmal failure on our part to know and seek after God in truth. And what this means for our evangelism, for sharing the gospel, is that we must stress to those we witness to that all of their attempts to know God, to comprehend God, to have a relationship with God, will ultimately fail and lead them astray. The most noble philosopher will never even get close. And people need to be made aware that under no circumstances do they bring themselves up to God, or they find God. That's what people think. And Paul is saying, even on your best day, you can't do it, and you won't. And so we must proclaim the whole truth about God and man. For if people are to fully appreciate and understand the gospel, they have to first have a right understanding about who God is and who He is not, and about who they are and what they are and what they are not. You've got to make sure, before you talk about Jesus and you talk about the judgment, you've got to make sure people understand who the God is that Jesus was talking about and who He's not. So I say, there was a time when we could somewhat have a shared assumption. But you talk to somebody and you say God today, you've got one of 100 to 200 different possibilities or even more what they might be thinking. We've got to establish who God is according to what God Himself says. We've got to establish who people are according to what God says about us. And once we have done that, then we are in a proper position to proclaim the whole truth about Jesus in the coming judgment. That's our second point. We must proclaim the whole truth about Jesus in the coming judgment. This point will be a little bit less long, a little shorter, because this is where we're more familiar generally. But we proclaim the whole truth about Jesus in the coming judgment first, because judgment is coming and we will all face it. Paul did not hold back this truth. Because look at what he says in verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The Jesus and the resurrection that got Paul in this opportunity is where he comes back to. He established the right context for understanding Jesus in the coming judgment. But once that context is established, he goes right for it. On the day of judgment, it will be this resurrected Jesus who will judge all people. That's what Paul means when he says, a day is coming when God's going to judge the world by a man whom He's appointed. That's Jesus. You know Matthew 25, 31 through 33. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "You who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What this text shows us is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be seated as judge of all mankind. And He will be seated as God Himself and as the Messiah who was our hope of salvation and deliverance from that judgment. This means, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you will stand before your Creator. You will. No one will escape doing so. And this also means that we must help people see That Jesus is not some wimpy, pale-skinned, Anglo-Saxon, wussy white man with light, pale green eyes and almost feminine features. We need to get rid of those pictures out of our churches. Number one, Jesus was a dark-skinned Middle Easterner. And number two, when he comes back, he is coming as the all-powerful judge of the universe who will stand as the judge of everyone who has ever lived in the history of the world. And there will be no feminine Jesus in this nice, tender picture. He will come as judge. And we must let the full force of that hit us upon the people we share the gospel with. They will stand before him one day. We all will. And because judgment is coming, we all must repent. Repentance is vital. It is vital to receiving salvation. If we do not preach repentance, we are not preaching the gospel. Paul says clearly, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There is an opportunity to be right with this God before the day of judgment comes. And that's why the gospel says, repent now. Repent today. Today is the day of salvation. What is repentance? It is godly sorrow over our sin against our holy God that issues forth in a change of direction in our lives. A change from pursuing our own ways to pursuing God in His ways. And we must call people to repent when we call them to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. There is no gospel without repentance, and there is no salvation where there is no repentance. Hear it loud and clear. If we do not repent, if you are an unbeliever here and you do not repent of your ignorant ways, according to what Paul says, if you do not repent of your godless life, you have every reason to fear standing before Jesus on that great day of judgment. So repentance is vital to receiving salvation, number two, but the resurrection of Christ is God's assurance to you that you will be saved if you believe in Him. That God gives people this message of hope, it is further assurance that He is ready to give salvation to everyone who trusts in His Son. God is ready to forgive. God is ready to save. So we must tell the whole truth about God and about man. We must tell the whole truth about Jesus and the coming judgment. If we want to share the gospel in this un-Christian, anti-Christian age that we live in, we must proclaim the whole truth about God, the whole truth about man, the whole truth about Jesus, and the whole truth about the coming judgment. Because going back to where we started, folks, we are not in Kansas anymore. We are in a different society, a different time. We have to preach the whole gospel. And if we do, and when we do, God will save. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for how helpful this passage in Acts is for us. God, because we are in a new reality of sorts that is wholly unfamiliar. And Lord, we confess it is difficult at times to know exactly how to respond in a society that's not just unchristian, but hostile to the very gospel that we cherish. But Lord, we know we can preach it. We can preach that gospel. And as Paul has taught us tonight, help us, Father, to proclaim the whole truth about You, the whole truth about who we are, the whole truth about Jesus and the coming judgment. Because people need it. And we know You are ready to save through it. So God, empower us for this. Help us, Father, to be bold. And Lord, direct our steps, even this week, to actually share the gospel with someone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.